We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary, into whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for this opportunity to gather together in this place, an environment of freedom, whereby we might utilize our free will to concentrate upon the studies that are to follow and to make application of them to our daily lives. And it is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us in this endeavor as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It's often dangerous to trust the United States Postal Service, but sometime last week we sent down a box of books that we were going to distribute to any who attended the services here. And it's a book that was written by a member of our congregation, and we will have them hopefully in the mail tomorrow. And we didn't want to bring them down in the car because we put so much in the car. But it turns out that Weldon bought this brand new car. It's much like a bus. It's a Chevrolet Suburban, wide-bodied, four-wheel drive, satellite control guidance system with MP3s and TV and all of this. And so there are more buttons than you can imagine, but it's longer. It's a stretch deal. And we could have gotten the books in there pretty well, but we thought, no, we better send them on. So we put them in the post office, and then there you have it. Well, I want to expand a little on that book, which you will have copies of hopefully by tomorrow and certainly by Thursday. In November of 2005, Joe Hunt, a member of our congregation and a former deacon, learned that he had terminal brain tumor. And this shocking news was totally unexpected, since he is the picture of good health, quite an athlete. He runs in all of these events and plays tennis in the National Tennis Association League. So he's not the kind of fellow that you would assume by looking at him was ill. He's very effervescent as far as his personality is concerned, very outgoing, friendly, engaging. And therefore, he is well-liked by all. And he has a signature expression that he uses when he meets friends and associates, and it's "Who loves you?" And then he responds to that with "Jomo does." Well, upon learning his condition, Joe asked his brother, Tim, and me to meet with him. And he wanted to discuss how he could tell all for whom his soul loves about the fact that he is going to die and why he has no problem with it. It was finally decided to fulfill this desire through the publication of a book. We had just organized Joe Griffin Media Ministries and intended to publish books under that aegis. And it was decided that why don't we let this be the first publication from that organization. And so Joe's vision then was to tell his story by highlighting certain doctrines he had learned in the 20 years he's been a member of Grace Doctrine. And these doctrines are now the ones that sustain his confidence in God and God's promise of eternal life. Tim and I had several discussions with Joe about these ideas, and we made a routine and rough outline of the things that Joe thought were important to him and the concepts that sustained him in this fight with cancer. Tim went into the archives over the past 20 years and found the doctrines and wrote summaries that included Joe's comments on how these applied to his personal circumstance. And Tim then would email me his writings, which I then edited into a first-person account, adding information that tied the various doctrines into a format that would read as Joe desired, and therefore his story was about why doctrine is the most important thing a person can know, and when death becomes a reality, why it's the only thing a person needs to know. And on May 9th, Joe's book, Who Loves You, came off the presses and is now available at no charge from Joe Griffin Media Ministries. And we'll have them here for you, hopefully, in the next day or two. Now, subsequent to its release, I taught a series in St. Louis. In fact, I'll wrap it up next Sunday, that emphasized the gospel and eternal life. It fits into our study of the Song of Solomon. And it stressed the great confidence and courage the doctrine of eternal security provides to believers, and especially for someone such as Joe, who is nearing his welcome into the eternal state and face-to-face with the Lord. Joe personally found this study to be very encouraging, and his comments inspired me to prepare a distilled version for this year's Shreveport Bible Conference, which I have entitled Eternal Life, the Gift of God. Now, the first thing we're going to note is the gospel and eternal life, and probably the most succinct but yet thorough statement on the gospel is found in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and following. And here's how that reads, and as I recall, this is the New American Standard. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And the belief in vain is the problem that we're going to examine over the next 6 hours. Then verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance what I also received, that. Now following the that is the gospel. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Then verse 12, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? You will remember that the Gnostics had a rather strange religion going, and their interpretation of who and what Christ was by virtue of their viewpoint made it impossible for them to accept the fact that he was present in human form. And therefore, they believed that he was some kind of spinoff from the demiurge, and that it could not be tolerated that since the body and anything else material for that matter was evil, that the Messiah or the Christ could possibly have a human aspect. And therefore, they rejected the idea of the true humanity of Christ, and that certainly there would be no bodily resurrection of a salvific individual. And therefore, they rejected Christian theology. And this viewpoint had permeated into the church at Corinth, and the believers there began to debate this, and some of them bought into it. And so Paul, this is the first letter to the Corinthians, and he's seeking at this point to promote the idea of eternal life in a renewed resurrection body. And that in order to possess this, you must believe in Christ, and we'll examine tonight that when you believe in Christ, it is important what you believe about Christ in order to be saved. Well, in verse 19 he continues, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who are asleep, a concept that has the idea that those who die in essence are like those who go to sleep. When they wake up, they will have a new body. And the waking up is the rapture of the church. In the interim, you do have an interim body. For since by a man came death, by a man came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. And that is obviously the not only eternal life, but also the resurrection body in context. Now, one's spiritual status becomes important here. One's spiritual status and eternal future is determined by whether or not he has placed his faith in the person and the finished work of Christ on the cross. When presented with the gospel, and I will explain this over the next 6 hours, when presented with the gospel, if a person is not confident that his faith in Christ results in eternal life, then he is not saved. He is not saved because he does not believe in what the work of Christ provides. And you must understand what his death on the cross provides. In St. Louis, which is dominated by a lot of mainline denominational churches, many of which subscribe to hyper-Calvinism, as well as Catholicism, as was founded by the French, and because of all of these people, you have those that will quickly admit to you that they have believed. They believe that Christ died on the cross to save them from their sins. But then if you say, if you were to die tonight and arrive in the foyer of heaven, and God were to ask you under what reason under what circumstance should I allow you into my heaven? They would respond about how they're trying to work their way in and try to be a good person and see if they can fire up the candle concession and that kind of thing. But they're not understanding what faith in Christ produces. And the question we're going to pose here is, if you believe Christ died on the cross for your sins, but you don't believe it provides you eternal life, then what was the work on the cross really all about? What was it for, if anything? So God does not present the work of Christ as an initial step in a process that leads to salvation. He does not assert that eternal life is granted at some future time based on how one behaves between then and the day he dies. I believe in Christ, but I must behave. I don't know about you, but I don't behave very well. Jim Henry will attest to that. I don't behave much at all, as a matter of fact, she'll tell you. But I am certain that I have eternal life because I believed in Christ. I do not have in my mind one second that I believed in Christ, yet there's something else I have to do, or there's some attitude I must have, or some change of personality that must be transformed. The Bible presents the salvation work of Christ as a finished product. And when the Lord said from the cross, "It is finished," the sin problem of the human race was resolved, and the question that then remains for each person to consider is, "What think ye of Christ?" That is the issue. Sin is not. Sin was judged on the cross. And the issue for each individual regarding the cross and Christ's work on it is not your sins. They were judged. You have to say, "I believe they were judged, and because they were judged, I have been delivered." That's the word for salvation. Delivered from what? Delivered from the lake of fire. If you're delivered from the lake of fire, into what are you then delivered? And that would be eternal life. And so you must understand what you're believing. What did Christ do? Why did he do it? And what is the result? And if you don't get the result, then you don't understand the work. If you don't understand the work, then you're not saved. What is the death of Christ on the cross for if it doesn't have a result? And that result is something in which you have nothing to be involved in. Now, the true gospel presents the person and work of Christ as the only way one may acquire eternal life. In fact, the Apostle John concludes his gospel by affirming the principle. And I would like to note John 20, verse 31. Here's how it reads, and we'll note a few comments along the way. "These are written," and the word there is grapho, a consummated perfect. It's a completed action. He finished the gospel, and he asserts that there was a reason for writing it. "These are written for the purpose that you may believe." And the word "believe" there is pistuo, the present active subjunctive, and the subjunctive indicates that some believe and some don't. "These are written for the purpose that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ," and that's Christos. It's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah, and that means the God-man. And therefore, the Christ and the Messiah refer to the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. You must believe that Jesus is both God and man, otherwise you're not believing in a proper Savior. Jesus cannot be only God and Savior. He cannot be only humanity and Savior. You must understand who He is. When you believe in Christ, then you say, okay, what is the object of pistuo? It is Christ. Faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, you must identify the object. Who is this Christ? And what about him do I believe? That's a question that must be resolved. And a clearly presented gospel would introduce Christ properly, undiminished deity and true humanity. That's what Messiah and Christos mean. "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God," that is, ha huios tu theos, a title for the deity of Christ, "and that by believing you may have," and the word "have" is present active subjunctive of echo, "you may have as a result of believing in Christ eternal life." And that zoe, making reference to eternal life, is accomplished through his name. That would be anoma. It refers back up in the verse to Christ and the Son of God. These are titles of his messiahship. It has to do with the fact he is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. So his name becomes very important as well as his title. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. His title is, in the Greek, Christos, and in the Hebrew, Mashiach. You have to understand what those words mean. You're not believing in a nice guy. You're not believing in a person who is only God. You're believing in somebody who is both and therefore mediator between God and man for the purpose of deliverance from the lake of fire. Now, two things of note. First, the verbs to believe, pistuo, and to have, echo. They are in the subjunctive mood. Now, in Greek syntax, this ties the two verbs together. Notice how it goes here. These are written for the purpose that you may believe. And then the verse moves on, and that believe, you know what, I've noted it for you, present active subjunctive of pistuo, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that by believing, there it is again, you may have, present active subjunctive, as a result, eternal life. And so you have these two verbs that in Greek syntax ties them together. Second, a conditional situation is presented. A person is free to believe or not believe the message of the gospel. John's gospel was written for the purpose that anyone may believe, and if he does, he will have eternal life. That was the purpose of John writing the gospel. If you believe, you will have eternal life. There's purpose and result. The purpose of going to the cross was to die for your sins. If you believe that, then you then understand the result. You will have eternal life. Why do you believe in Christ? So you have a heads up on everybody else along the way, so you can really kick it in the high gear on your good works, feel good about yourself. What is the reason for faith in Christ's work on the cross? What's the reason for that? And the reason for it is you get your sins eliminated as far as the forgiveness part is concerned. Your pre-salvation sins are forgiven, and you are saved from what? You're saved from the eternity in the lake of fire. So purpose and result become very important here. Now, salvation then is contingent upon an individual placing his personal faith in Christ. But the Greek noun for faith, which is pistis, and the verb form pistuo are both transitive, and they require an object. So we have, crank up this piece of equipment here. It's usually stated in the English, faith. And we have pistuo. And it's usually translated in the English as the verb form, this is the noun form, as to believe. Now, they are transitive. They require objects. You can say, I believe. I think Peggy Lee sang that. Maybe it was Joe Stafford, I forget. But she said, I believe for every drop of rain that falls. Flower grows. But see, the object there will be the flowers. You don't say, I believe that for every drop of rain that falls. Does that make sense to you? No, yes. What? What do you believe about that? A flower grows. All right, so you have transitive here. Well, I believe what? In Christ. And that's your object. And it's extremely important because you have to have an object for this. So the object is Christ. There are certain things that one must believe about Christ. He could be Fred Jones. His name could be Fred Jones, okay? I believe in Fred Jones. Well, what about Fred do you believe? He's such a nice guy. Or you could say, I believe in Fred Jones because I believe he's God. Okay. Is this sufficient for salvation? Who is Fred Jones? I believe he's God. No. No. How about I believe he's a nice guy? No. Do you believe Fred is both God and man? Well, yeah, I do. Well, now you've got to prove the authenticity of the undiminished deity and true humanity of Fred Jones. Can you do that? What sources do you have to back this up? We can go to the Scripture and we can back up the fact that Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. We've identified who Christ is. And when you place your trust in a person with that dossier, then you're saved. It must be accepted with confidence, then, that he is both undiminished deity and true humanity and one person forever, the God-man Savior. Further, one must believe with absolute confidence that his sins were judged in Christ on the cross. What was he there for? Was his suffering what saved us? He suffered in order to save us. His suffering was his separation from God. That is his spiritual death. See that? What saved us? The fact that we believe in the work. Nobody's saved because Christ died on the cross for their sins. He made it possible for you to believe that. A lot of people that don't believe it, and they're not saved. So, what is it about Christ that you must believe? He's the God-man. What is it about his work that you must believe? That he took care on the cross of the judgment of your sins, and when you believe that he is your substitutionary sacrifice, then that means that your pre-salvation sins are forgiven. For what purpose? So that you might have eternal life. And as we go through this, we'll find out people say they believe in Christ, but they don't believe that it has a purpose. And the purpose that follows is, there are things for me to do. I believe that Christ died on the cross for my sins, but I don't believe it has any impact on my life. I don't believe there's any purpose to it. The purpose is left for me to, rather, the result. The result is up to me. The result of eternal life is left for me to do. I must work. I must be an ascetic. I must do hand jive. Whatever the result factor is for you, that's what you decide you have to do. And when people come into the gospel thinking that this is a first step in a process, there is yet more to be done after I believe in Christ. I have to do that. And there are denominations out there where people who claim that they are Christians and believe in Christ do not believe that they go to heaven when they die. Why? They got the purpose down, but they don't understand the result, and therefore Christ is not sufficient. Christ is not sufficient for eternal life. His work on the cross was not sufficient to provide me with eternal life. It was only partially sufficient. Further, one must believe then with absolute confidence that his sins were judged on the cross, and this judgment included his every sin, past, present, and future. And their judgment was removed from him, the unbeliever, and placed on Christ. Therefore, he is the substitutionary sacrifice. Now, there is a view called Apollinarianism. This is after the 4th century Syrian theologian Apollinarius, and he taught the concept that Christ was God but not man. So there can be this attitude of who Christ is, that he is only deity. And then there's Arianism. Also, another 4th century theologian came up with this. Arianism is followers of Arius, and they believe that he was man but not God. That's where the Mormons come into that kind of theology. He's man but not God. As Christ once was, we now are. As Christ now is, we may become. How do we become as Christ is now? Through good works, as he did. He worked his way up to quasi-deity, and we can work our way up to quasi-deity as well. Well, that's Arianism. And both of these are fallacies. So having confidence in the doctrine that is presented in the Scripture, the individual must then have absolute confidence that his sins are no longer an issue. And he therefore arrives at the conclusion that he's been set free from the power of his sinful nature, and he now is enslaved to God. And we see that in Romans 6:22, having been freed from the tyranny of the sinful nature and having become slaves to God, you are having your benefit in the form of experiential sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. So here's the deal there. Once you're saved, faith alone in Christ alone, you move into the top circle, and is baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this is positional sanctification. And then you move into the bottom circle for just a few minutes, and that's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And as you rock and roll there for a while during your spiritual life, this physical death, this is when you came to the cross, this was heathenism. And here's the filling of the Holy Spirit that has to be acquired systematically over the course of your lifetime in order to grow in grace. And as you acquire the filling through rebound, then you have a learning curve that's pretty flat for a while. There's a lot of emotion here, and you're happy to learn and hear all you're doing, but you got to tie it together in some kind of sequence to make it one thing. And then when you get things sort of tied together, then you have a learning curve. And this is called experiential sanctification here. And then over here, you move, that moves you into spiritual maturity. And then over here at physical death, that's when the soul and spirit go up. And then eventually they'll have that joined to a body, and that is ultimate sanctification. The concept here in Romans 6:22 is that once you get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit, you have positional sanctification. But then you have the assets to grow in grace to learn who and what God is. First thing you love is He loves you. You can't love God back until you get it nailed that He loved you first. And once that comes around, the love of God, then you have reciprocity. You extend that back to God with the love for God. And that is expressed according to Christ by learning His commandments and keeping them. And so that is your expression of reciprocity. And that is what is called experiential sanctification. That's your spiritual growth. And you are, as you move through that process, you remain confident about God and His provisions for you and your eternal future by the concept of eternal life. This is what is so extremely important. I've got a diagram I'll show you, if I can get it unraveled here, about eternal life. And this is the one that we're using in St. Louis along with this particular study. Here's what it looks like. Are we focused? Wow. Better do this in segments. Confidence and courage eliminates fear. Principle, the glue that links confidence and courage is security in two categories. First category is knowledge of divine essence produces confidence toward God. This is how you learn who and what God is. You can't love a person you don't know. So when you come to Christ, you accept the gospel, you understand in a basic way that He was God's gift to you. He was your substitutionary sacrifice. And that you are in spiritual death, and that you're going to go to the lake of fire. And this does not give you a whole lot of confidence or courage regarding the end game there. And so you have to have something that brings to your attention the alternative. There's one way. I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and therefore this is presented to you in some way. And someone says there's a loving God who's provided a system to save you. And you agree to the concept that I can be delivered if I believe in the work of Christ on the cross. And this Christ person, I understand, is both God and man. And all I have to do is believe in His work on the cross, and I will be delivered. That's what sozo means. That's what salvation means. And I can get out of this bind I'm in. I can get out of this future destiny of fire and brimstone if I would just accept the message of this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, based on who He is and what He did. And then once doing that, then you're in this bottom circle, I know. And then as you're filled with the Spirit, you can grow in grace. And then you learn these attributes here. There's hardly anywhere you can go in the Bible unless... let me just say, virtually no place you can go in the Bible that you don't see one, at least one of these attributes being emphasized somewhere in the passage. You always find one of these attributes. God's and His essence is almost everywhere throughout the Bible. And therefore, you're learning His character, His essence, His integrity, you're learning who He is. And from that, you begin to develop the understanding that He loves you. And what is going to sustain your confidence toward God, what will sustain that over the long haul? For you're going to run into problems, exigencies, possibly a terminal disease will come to your attention, or that of someone you love. There are going to be economic problems. There are going to be any number of things that can occur in your life that will cause you to stagger spiritually. unless you have something to sustain you. And the sustenance over here is knowledge of the fact you have eternal life. The worst thing could happen to you would be to die from the human viewpoint. But then you would be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You would be with Jesus and General Luke. And that is the upside. And this is a phenomenal thing that you know, you have confidence in it, you understand it for all of its implications, so that whatever life presents, it can overcome what you already know. And you have absolute confidence in your eternal security, and that sustains your confidence toward God. There are many people who run into these major problems in their lives, and they stop in their tracks of their spiritual growth and say, why did God let this happen to me? This is not fair. And then they flash back to 1953 when they did something that shocked them. And this, it must be all about that. He's getting me for sure. The comeuppance has finally come around. As Johnny Cash would say, when the man comes around. He's come around, and he's gotten me by the throat, and I'm going to pay dearly. And you begin to question God. Is he really sovereignly in control of the show? Is this really the righteous thing to do? Is he being fair with me? Is this just? What about the love of God? Where is that now? And then there is, oh, he has eternal life. Omniscience. Did he know about this in eternity past or didn't he? Did he really prepare in my plan for my life that he is supposedly put together and decreed? Did he know about this? And then there's omnipotence. And if he does he have the power to do anything about it? And then there's the last one, the omnipresence. I don't think he even knows about this. And then there's the immutability. You know, he said this, but now he's doing that. And then there's veracity. Would he lie to me? Then you question this. And there has to be something out there in your soul about which you're convinced that in the down times you can look at God and know that he is in control, that he is righteous and fair with you, that he has eternal life, which he has imputed to you at the moment of your salvation, guaranteeing your eternal future. He absolutely loves you, proved by the fact he provided a Savior for your sorry soul. And you go over here, yes, he's got the knowledge. Yes, he has the power. Yes, he has the wherewithal. He never tells a lie. He is inflexible with regard to his word. Therefore, he is immutable. And he's never done anything but tell you the truth. And the truth is, no matter what happens here regarding this particular circumstance, you are ultimately going to wind up to be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You are in the royal family of God. You are going to have eternal life. You ultimately will have a resurrection body. You will be in heaven when you die. And that is what sustains your confidence in God. And you believe that or don't you? Now, if I can find my place, we will resume. Seems like we were somewhere right along here. Like in Romans 6:22, I think. Speaking of experiential sanctification and the outcome of eternal life. And I'm telling you, one of the things that will accelerate your spiritual growth is when you have absolutely no concern about your eternal future. There are no distractions. There are no questions. Would God let that happen to me? Well, it ain't a God letting happen. You need to talk to your daddy. Go back and talk to your daddy, Mr. Adam. He's the one that started these things. We have a perfect environment, perfect bodies, perfect life, perfect marriage. He's the one that started this. And so there was this mutation in the gene pool, apparently, because the old sin nature wound up in there that wasn't there before, so it must have been a mutation. And the all these people who are involved in this evolutionary theory, which I call evolutionary theology, has to do with the fact that we're all getting better and better and smarter and smarter and prettier and prettier. And according to the Bible, when Adam and Esau fell, they got dumber and dumber and uglier, and sicker, meaner and meaner. Low lives, achelades. So that's a French term for low life. And the point is that things are not getting better, they're getting worse and worse. Worser and worser. And therefore, what evolution is teaching our children for the last 40 years is we're getting better and better. We started out as, say, a roach, a piece of goo. You try to kill your brother when you see them in the house. Spray or get roach spray. And your attitude should be, oh, brother roach. But you've advanced beyond that, and you've come to the place where we presently are. This brilliant thing that we have here called us. And that we're even going to get smarter if you'll quit driving SUVs and killing everybody. I condemn thee. And if everybody dies, then it's all you car driving people's fault. I think it interesting that God gave this continent all of the natural resources it needed to be completely independent of any other country, and we are rejecting the logistical grace support that God provided us in eternity past. He knew there'd be a client nation here. We have everything we need to survive independently of anybody else, and we are too arrogant to use it. And if you don't think that will require a little discipline down the road, you just wouldn't. He'll not stand for that. Somebody who will use the resources will be put here in our place. It may take a century or two, but it'll happen eventually. Or maybe it won't take but a decade or two. Who knows? Not my business. So sin is no longer an issue then. The new believer is secure in the knowledge he has eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. Do you believe it? You need to get this at the moment of salvation, and people who do not get it are being given a fuzzy gospel at best and a flawed gospel at worst. Fuzzy. Believe in Jesus, and things will be better for you. Believe in Jesus. Okay. The responsibility of the person who takes on one-on-one evangelism is know who Jesus is. Identify Jesus. Who is he? Is he no better than Fred Jones, who is the leading pillar of the church and is considered around the community to be one of the most righteous men in town? Is he any better or worse than that? Which is it? And is he the almighty God of the universe, but nothing else? The mediator concept says he must be equal with both parties in the debate. He must be equal with God, that's his truth, his deity. He must be equal with man, that's his true humanity. He must be both. Equal with both parties to be the mediator. And if you don't present that idea, you're not identifying Christ as a proper object for the person's faith. And if they don't understand they got a problem, they don't see any need to believe in anybody other than themselves. Some people don't believe they got a problem. I don't have a problem. I'm a nice guy. I go to church every Sunday. I give my mama flowers on Mother's Day. I do everything I'm supposed to do. Surely God will let me go to heaven. And they believe that. They don't see the problem. The problem is you're a scumbag. The problem is that you are spiritually dead, you're totally depraved, and you need a Savior. Oh, no, I don't either. You're going to go to the lake of fire if you don't straighten out. I don't believe that hell, fire, and brimstone. Fine. Believe what you want to do, my man. But if you do not come across to God's way of thinking, you're going to go to the lake of fire when you die. And then if they say, really? Yes. Well, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to be delivered from this lake of fire sentence? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That's all I've got to do. That's all you've got to do. Do you understand he is the God-man Savior, that his work on the cross eliminated sin as an issue, that he was buried and he was resurrected on the third day, proving the propitiation of God with his work, the satisfaction of God with his work. You believe this? You believe it? Yes. and you will go to heaven when you die. Do you believe it? Yes, I do. Or no, I don't. You need to explain who the people are, who the person is, what person does, what the intent of what the person does happens to be, what's the purpose of him being here and going to the cross, and what is the result? There's a problem that has to be resolved. If you don't resolve the problem, you don't clearly understand the message. Since sin is no longer an issue, the new believer is secure in the knowledge he has eternal life and will go to heaven when he dies. And this confidence sustains his confidence in God and the veracity of his word. And he is now free to grow in grace in order to serve God by learning and applying his plan to life and circumstances. And that's an important factor here, is that people are more interested, if they don't get the eternal life concept, they may or may not be saved. I'm not in the business to determine that on an individual basis. I'm looking at this from a technical, theological standpoint. There are people out there who believe after they place their faith in Christ, they have no clue whether they're going to heaven or not. Why is that? Because they don't know if they're among the predetermined few. God selected just a predetermined few that would be the elect. We don't know who those are. But he is going to make it possible for them to hear the gospel. And other people may hear the gospel too, you're told. But they don't have saving faith. Only these pre-selected few who are the elect will have the power of the Spirit to have saving faith. But then you're in a church that teaches this, and then you begin to ask the question, well, am I really among the elect? Am I? And you go to someone, say a pillar of the church or the pastor, and they say, how am I to know if I'm really among the elect? You must persevere, brother. If you persevere until the valley's done, then you can be confident you go. You mean, I got to wait till the day I die to have any confidence in this deal? Yes. And we're going to keep an eye on you. Therefore, in order to be saved, the person's faith in Christ must result in absolute confidence that the following things are true and irrevocable. Number one, that his soul is delivered from eternal damnation in the lake of fire. That's the problem solving. Talk about problem solving devices that are available to the believer. This is the problem solving device available to the heathen. When you convince a heathen of the fact that his eternal future at the moment is forever in the lake of fire, then he recognizes, if common grace is up and functional, that he's got a problem. And he's got to look at himself and say, yikes, I've got a problem. Now that I understand the problem, is there any good news to this? Yes, there's some good news. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate. In a perfect human body, he never sinned. He's qualified to be your substitute, and thus he was. And he went to Calvary's cross. He was nailed there where he couldn't get off. And he willingly received the imputation of your sins, past, present, and future, upon himself, and willingly received the judgment of them so that sin is not an issue. He was buried. He was resurrected the third day, indicating God was satisfied with his work and put his stamp of approval on it through the resurrection. Do you believe it? Why, yes, I do. What does that mean? It means I get to go to heaven when I die? Yes. That's what it means. There has to be purpose. There has to be a result. And the result is the problem-solving device. People want to know if they get to heaven when they die. Yeah, you can go to heaven when you die. Where am I going to? Lake of fire. Why? Because of the fact you're spiritually dead, you're totally depraved, and you're in need of a Savior. And so, if I can't find the Savior, I'm going to the lake of fire. Yes. How do I get out of that? How do I get delivered from the lake of fire? Well, you must believe who and what Christ is, who He is, and what He did, how it was accomplished for you. Now, you get all the information, you ask the question, do you believe this?
Yes.
Faith alone in Christ alone involves who he is, what he did, and what is the result. Does it solve the problem for you in your own mind? Do you believe he solved the problem or not? If you don't think you solved the problem, you don't get the message. So he has to believe that this is true and irrevocable, that his soul is delivered from eternal damnation in the lake of fire. And secondly, that instead he now possesses eternal life. Three, that he will go to heaven when he dies, and that he is guaranteed a resurrection body just like the Lord's. That will ultimately occur. Now, 12. The Scripture is clear that faith in Christ results in eternal life. If you do not believe you have eternal life, what exactly was the result of your faith in Christ? Anybody here this evening that doesn't believe they have eternal life? The question is posed. What then was the result of what he did on the cross? What was the meaning of that? What was the purpose? Further, what purpose did the Lord's sacrifice on the cross have? And are salvation and eternal life related at all? If a person does not believe that eternal life is a result of placing one's faith in Christ, then what they do believe about his work on the cross fails to resolve the issue of after death, what? If they don't believe that solved the problem, then let me ask you a question. When you die, what's going to happen then, Jack? Well, I hope I go to heaven. I think I'm good enough, but maybe not. But maybe, if God's feeling good about me the day I die. And I just tell you, this is a sorry place for a person to be. You can't, if you don't have this confidence, and you have to prove to everybody that you're among the elect, you've got to prove to yourself that, well, I'm good enough to go, then your entire life is spent trying to convince you or others about something that should already be accomplished in your own mind, which may or may not be true. Whereas, if you're confident of your eternal future, you know you're saved at the moment you express faith in Christ, then from that day to the day you die, you're involved in spiritual growth, and through that spiritual growth, you acquire the knowledge and the ability and the wherewithal under the power of the Holy Spirit to serve God. And your duty after salvation is to serve him. And you can't do it unless you know what he wants you to do. And that involves consistent Bible study. And if you're coming to Bible class and studying the Scriptures, try to figure out if you're saved or not. Talk about spinning wheels. Look, there's a lot of good movies you can rent. Probably getting more good information out of renting a good movie. Some contend that a person's faith in Christ's work on the cross means his sins are forgiven, but they further assert that this does not imply he would go to heaven when he dies. Sure, my sins are forgiven. Catholics will tell you that. And I know, because the majority of the people in my congregation are former Catholics. They're escapees. And they come into my church, when I first got there, being from L.A., Lower Alabama, I didn't know much about Catholics, and when I got there, I assumed that they were believers. I didn't know any better. Many of them are. I mean, they believe in Christ. But I'm talking about the theology of the hierarchy. Okay, I'm not talking about individuals. I'm talking about the theology of the hierarchy. What does it teach? And I would say, well, Catholics are believers, but they just don't have a lot of doctrine. And they would come up to me after and say, can I talk to you a minute? And they would be escapees, and they would say, I don't mean to dispute anything you're saying here, but I'm a former Catholic, and I just want to tell you that, yeah, they believe Christ died on the cross for their sins, but they don't believe they're going to go to heaven when they die. I said, was that true of you? Yes. So what was the good of Christ's work on the cross? That gives you an opportunity to do the things necessary to get there. Hand jive, mantras, give money, crawl across cobblestone walkways to pay obeisance to an idol on bloody knees. Whatever they come up with, that's what you got to do. Now, Where's the faith in Christ there? I believe that Christ died on the cross to save me from my sins, but the result of that is what? A whole long laundry list of things I got to do. That is not salvation. So the question is, the question that then must be asked is, of what benefit is the work of Christ on the cross? Should an individual fail to produce a sufficient amount of good deeds prior to his death? Well, if you got that idea and you don't live up to the standard, so what actually was the purpose of Christ's death on the cross? What could you explain that to me? The answer is not very much. It didn't have much of an effect at all, did it? This is a gross misrepresentation of the meaning of the word for salvation. It is the translation of the Greek word soteria and is derived from the word soter, which means Savior. And it involves a multiplicity of things which God accomplished for us through the work of Christ on the cross. I want to go to the systematic theology of Lewis Ferry Chaper. I want to go to volume 3 and quote a few excerpts from pages 5 and 6. With respect to the meaning of the word salvation, the Old and New Testaments are much alike. The word communicates the thought of deliverance, safety, preservation, soundness, restoration, and healing. But though so wide a range of human experience is expressed by the word salvation, its specific major use is to denote a work of God in behalf of man. When thus employed, it represents what is evidently the most comprehensive one doctrine in the Bible. It gathers into one conception at least 12 extensive and vital doctrines, namely redemption, that is where you are bought out of the slave market of sin with a view towards setting you free from your sinful nature, reconciliation, removal of the barrier, propitiation, that's the satisfaction of God with this whole process, conviction, that's your confidence that all of these things are efficacious, repentance, that's metanoeo regarding the gospel and the fact that you're a sinner in need of Savior, faith is agreement with the gospel, regeneration has to do with the trichotomous result of faith alone in Christ alone. You now have the human spirit. Forgiveness has to do with the filling of the Holy Spirit. If you're forgiven of pre-salvation sins, now you're in the top circle. Baptism of the Holy Spirit would be involved. Justification, you're imputed plus R. Sanctification, again, you're in the top circle. Preservation, that's your eternal life. And glorification, that's the guarantee of a resurrection body. And all of that's wrapped up in the concept of salvation. I'm not implying that someone you're evangelizing must understand those doctrines. But there's few basics they've got to get in order for them to be saved. First of all, they got to realize they got a problem. They don't be any metanoeo if you don't believe you got a problem. You believe you got a problem? No, I don't. There's no metanoeo there. So, yeah, I do. Tell me about it. Well, this, that, and the other, and you're going to go to hell when you die. That's a problem. Is there anything I can do about it? Yes, there is. You can get out of that mess. You can be delivered. Sozo. Continuing with Chafer, it may be observed also that two fundamental ideas inhere in the meaning of the word salvation. On the one hand, to be saved is to be rescued from a lost estate, while on the other hand, to be saved is to be brought into a saved estate, vitally renewed, and made meet to be a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. Divine salvation provides a dismissal and removal of every charge against the sinner and equips him with eternal life in place of death. With the perfect merit of Christ in place of condemnation and with forgiveness and justification in place of wrath. In its broadest sense, the doctrine of salvation includes every divine undertaking for the believer, from his deliverance out of the lost estate to his final presentation in glory conformed to the image of Christ. Christ. Now, the Lord's personal presentation of His gospel makes it crystal clear that to believe in Him results in receiving eternal life, and here are some examples. John 5:24, I'm telling you the truth. He who hears my word, that would be the gospel, and believes him who sent me, has eternal life. Does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into eternal life. John 6:40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who who beholds the Son, that's understanding who and what he is, everyone who beholds the Son and then believes in him will have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. In John 6:47, I'm telling you the truth. He who believes has eternal life. And note, in the next two passages, we're going to observe a very important Greek construction that needs to be defined in order for it to have its proper impact in their translations. So that needs to be examined in a little detail before we engage them. It's a good time to stop. So we'll have tea and crumpets for 20 minutes and be back here at 8:20.